And again, the writer of Hebrews is comparing coming to Mount Sinai with coming to Mount Zion. And the reason that he's doing this is he wants to motivate us to allow God's discipline to accomplish its purposes in our lives. Now, in the past, we have looked at God's discipline. And the reason that God disciplines a Christian is to correct the Christian. If the Christian is living in sin, God will discipline that Christian to correct them, to bring them to repentance and cause them to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. God will also discipline his children. He will discipline Christians to protect them in order to teach them to trust the Lord and to be protected. And so Christians need to learn to heed that protection, to heed that lesson and be protected. And God will also use his discipline to instruct Christians. He will cause difficulties to come into our lives to instruct us and to instruct us more about who he is. God's goal in the Christian's life is to teach them about himself so that the Christian can take that knowledge of God and appropriate it to their lives with faith so that they begin to become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's discipline in our lives. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to be able to work with that discipline, to give in to that discipline, and to be motivated to see that discipline accomplish its perfect purposes in our lives. And one of the ways he motivates us is to remind us we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, you see a picture of it there in Exodus chapter 19. Mount Sinai is a terrifying place. Mount Sinai is a foreboding place. Mount Sinai represents the unapproachable nature of God. Mount Sinai represents the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God. Mount Sinai was such a foreboding, terrifying place that if even a beast would get close to it, that beast would have to be put to death. Even an amoral beast, a beast that is neither immoral or moral, just an amoral beast, if that beast got so close to that mountain where God was present with all his holiness, that beast would have to be put to death. Mount Sinai was such a terrifying place that the writer of Hebrews says that even when Moses, a man of God of the stature of Moses, when Moses saw Mount Sinai, when Moses saw God come down upon Mount Sinai, when he saw the terrifying, foreboding presence of God, even Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." You see, Mount Sinai represents the fearful, foreboding presence of God, the holiness of God, which no man can approach. No man can approach the holiness of God because man in his natural state is sin. You would have a better chance of being able to approach the Son than to approach the holiness of God. The holiness of God will disintegrate you quicker than approaching the Son. It's impossible for us to truly understand how unapproachable it is for a sinner to come into the presence of a holy God. But that's Mount Sinai. He says, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. When you come to Mount Zion, you come to myriads of angels that have gathered together for a festive gathering. When you come to Mount Zion, you've come to the place where the church of the unborn, whose names are written in heaven, have gathered together. How do we come to Mount Zion? We come to Mount Zion by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the cross is the key component that allows you to leave Mount Sinai and come to Mount Zion. You could almost picture the cross as a bridge from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, we can not only have our sins forgiven, but we can be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now you can approach the unapproachable God. Now you can come to God without fear and trembling. Now you can enjoy a relationship with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is so special about the cross? that the cross would make this possible. How can the cross make it possible for me, a vile, wicked sinner, to enter into the presence of absolute, eternal holiness? How can I do that? Why does the cross make that possible? Because on the cross, the God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God, went to the cross. And it wasn't just that he suffered the nails and the scourging and the thorn of crowns. To be honest with you, that suffering was minuscule to the suffering that he had to endure to make it possible for me to leave Mount Sinai and come to Mount Zion. What suffering did he have to endure to enable me to come into the presence of the unapproachable God? Jesus Christ had to take my sins on him, and he had to endure the wrath that I deserved for my sins. God the Father took my sins, took your sins, put them on his own Son, and he poured out the wrath that I deserved upon his Son. And his Son kept himself alive until he completely satisfied every last drop of the wrath that I deserved. He says on the cross, "It is finished." He knew he had satisfied God's wrath. "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That whole time on the cross, Jesus Christ is in perfect control of his life. He can die at any time. He can say, "Enough's enough. I'm done with this. I am dying right now." But he didn't die. He didn't let himself die until he completely satisfied the wrath that you deserved for your sins. So that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God is justified to forgive you of your sins. And when you put faith in Jesus Christ, just as God took your sins and put them on Christ, he now can take Christ's righteousness and put it upon you. And you can approach Mount Zion. You can approach the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where angels gather together to have a festive time of rejoicing, the place where all the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, will gather together. And as we see tonight, also the place where God is the judge of all. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to God, who is the judge of all. Now, when the scriptures tell us that God is the judge of all, it's basically saying he has the right to render a decision in any legal matters. God has the right to render a decision in all legal matters. In all matters of what is right and what is wrong, God has the right to render a decision. You see, we tend to think that we decide what is right. We decide what is wrong. We decide what is going to be true, and we decide what is not going to be true. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. God is the one who decides what is truth and what is not truth. What gives God the right to make such decisions? He's the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he has the right to decide what is right and what is wrong. He has the right to decide what is true. And in the Psalms, we see many Psalms where the writer of the Psalms personifies nature. He gives nature human-like qualities in order to describe how even nature longs to have God come and judge the earth, longs to see God come and judge the wrong on this earth, longs to see God come and judge in righteousness. Listen to these verses. Psalm 96, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming." You see, he personifies creation, which has existed from the beginning, as knowing that the Lord is coming. They're rejoicing. They're shouting with joy. They're roaring with joy because they know the Lord is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. The Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in His faithfulness. His judgment will be righteous. His judgment will be faithful. You see, creation recognizes that God is a righteous judge who judges in faithfulness and with equity. Abraham also recognized that God was the judge of the earth. When he was speaking to God about God's coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he says this to the Lord. He says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" See, Abraham knows that all the judgments of God are just. There is no unfairness with God. There is no injustice with God. Every judgment that He makes is righteous. Every judgment that He makes is just. Every judgment that He makes is fair. James tells us that there's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and destroy. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge who can save and destroy. There's only one who can determine who gets saved and who gets destroyed. God Almighty's right to judge is inherent in His being. The Almighty God's right to judge is inherent in His being because He is God. He has the right to judge. He is the only one, and He is the only eternal supreme being who is the creator of all things. This gives Him sovereignty over all things and the right to be judged over all decisions. As the one and only true God, He has the right to decide right from wrong. And every judgment He has made concerning right or wrong is based upon who He is. Every judgment that He bases upon right and wrong is based upon His own character, based upon His own holy, eternal character. As the one and only true God, He has the right to decide who lives and who dies. He has the right to decide what kind of life every individual lives. He has the right to decide who receives salvation and who doesn't. God has this right. It's in His perfect right because He is the creator of all things. He has the right to judge. His judgment is always righteous. God is also a holy righteous judge. That means all of His decisions are made according to perfect righteousness. Every one of His judgments are made according to perfect righteousness. As the Scriptures have clearly stated, there is no unrighteousness in the judgments of God. All of His judgments are righteous and good. Everything He decides is righteous and good. It is imperative that we understand this, for there is no injustice with God. There is no such reality where God is not completely just. There is no reality where God is not just. Everything that exists, exists because of the righteous judgment of God. In Psalm 98, verse 7, we read, "He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Everybody is judged fairly. There is no unfairness in the judgment of God. Everything is done according to equity. Everyone is equally treated fairly. There's no partiality in the judgment of God. There's no bribery that can affect the judgment of God. There's no wickedness in the judgment of God. God is a faithful judge who will faithfully render each judgment decision according to His righteous standard. Every judgment that He makes is according to His righteous standard. They're all fair. They're all just. He will treat all mankind with equal fairness. His judgment that every sinner deserves a conscious, non-ending exposure to the indescribable torment of His unmitigated wrath is perfectly just, it's perfectly fair, and it is good. That's the judgment of the righteous, holy God. The righteous, eternal, holy God has justly determined, has justly decided that every sin that anyone ever commits justifies, deserves an unmitigated torment of wrath, a conscious, non-ending, conscious tormenting of unmitigated wrath. Wrath that is not diluted with mercy or grace, that is pure wrath. That's what the righteous, eternal, holy judge has justly determined. Everyone, every single one of your sins and every single one of my sins deserves the eternality of God's wrath. And no one can be forgiven unless those sins have experienced the eternality of that wrath. And again, that's what happened on the cross. See, God cannot be just in forgiving people's sins if there's been no payment for the sin. That would not be justice. God can't just forgive and have no payment for that sin. If he's going to forgive, there must be a payment for the sin. That's the justice of God. How does that justice come about? Jesus Christ takes the sin. Jesus Christ, because he's eternal, because he's God, can endure an eternality of wrath. Now, if you think about it, if ever there was a reason to say that God is not just, if ever there was a reason to say there's injustice for God, you would look at the cross and you would say, that's not fair. That's not just. Fairness is, I get what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. That's fairness. How is it fair for Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong, how is it fair for him to have to suffer my punishment? Why should him, who knew no sin, become sin and suffer what I deserve? How can that be fair? You know, we go through life and sometimes we want to say that God is not being fair. The only reason we would have to say that God is not being fair is to say it was not fair for God to put his son on the cross and die for my sins. But God never does anything that is unjust. How can that be just? How can it be just that God would punish his son for what I did? How can that be justice? Because his son willingly went to the cross. Because his son went to the cross without any coercion. There was no coercion on the part of the Father. There was no threatening on the part of the Father. The son willingly did what the Father asked him to do. And so that makes even the cross perfect justice. No injustice. Not even in God punishing his son for what I did. Because his son so willingly went to the cross. He so willingly obeyed his father even to the point of death and death on the cross. Now his son receives a reward for that. Part of the reward that his son receives is for all those for whom he died, they will all come to him. And they will all be part of his church. The Bible describes us as being part of the body of Christ. Some will say, shall not the Lamb who was slain receive his just rewards? That should be a very humbling thing. That Christ's reward for being obedient to the point of death is me? I'm his reward. Christian, you are Christ's reward for his obedience. That should cause you to want to see the discipline of God accomplish its perfect purposes in your life. If you're in sin and you're being disciplined, you should want to repent right away of that sin and start living rightly before the Lord. If you understand that the Lord is disciplining you so that you can be protected, you want to heed whatever that discipline is and be protected. If you understand that God is trying to teach you something about who he is, you want to learn that very quickly so you can continue to walk in grace, so you can be a reward that actually brings glory to Christ. And the greatest reward that we can be to Christ, the greatest glory that we can give to Christ, is to use the gifts that he's given us to build his church. To be about what he's about. He's about building his church. He's about making sure that nothing prevents the building of his church. And every one of us that are a believer in Jesus Christ, we've been given gifts that we are supposed to use to help build his church. We are supposed to be assets in the hands of Christ that he uses to build his church. We're not supposed to be detrimental to the building of his church. Again, that's why we're disciplined. If we want to really live like those who've been given to Christ as a reward, the greatest thing that we can do is to use our gifts to build his church and give him glory. Now, there's another reward that Christ receives for having been obedient to his Father. Another reward that Christ receives, it's very connected to our understanding that when we come to Mount Zion, we come to God, the judge of all. But you see, God is not going to judge us directly. God is going to judge us through his Son. See, this is another reward that the Son received for being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He received the reward of having been given authority from his Father to carry out his Father's wishes. We see that in John chapter 5, if you turn there with me. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I've got written down here verse 7, and I know that's not the right verse. We'll find it. John chapter 5. I know where it's at on the page of my Bible here, so that'll help. John chapter 5. Look here with me in verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given the right to judge to the Son. And it works out perfectly because the Son never does anything that he doesn't see his Father doing. The Son never does anything that's contrary to the will of the Father. Certainly the Son proved this by going to the cross. He perfectly carried out the will of his Father. There's no problem at all with God the Father giving judgment to God the Son, because he knows God the Son will perfectly carry out his judgment. We continue to read in verse 23. Why is this so? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, the Heavenly Father wants everyone to honor his Son. We can talk about honoring God and glorifying God, but God the Father wants to see his Son honored. And so one of the ways that he ensures that the church will honor his Son is to have the church understand that his judgments will be carried out through the Son. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." We're going to talk in a little bit about eternal judgment. If you don't want to enter into eternal judgment, if you don't want to stand before the great white throne of judgment and have God declare, or have Christ declare by the authority of God, that you are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever for conscious, non-ending torment. If you don't want to enter into that judgment, Jesus tells you right here, "Truly, truly, amen and amen. This is absolute truth. Don't miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life." That's the great crossover. The great crossover is the crossover from spiritual death into spiritual life. If you want to cross over from spiritual death If you want to cross over from the certain damnation and certain destiny of eternal hell, if you want to cross over from that into life, into eternal life, believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what God's Word says about Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Believe that Jesus Christ is 100% man, 100% God. Believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. Believe that if you put faith in Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord, you will be forgiven of your sins. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No one who believes in Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. So if you want to be sure to miss out on that death, you need to believe the words of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 25. Again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see, one day Jesus Christ is going to determine what kind of everlasting resurrected body you will receive. Jesus is telling us here that everyone who dies will be raised up. Everyone who dies, everyone who's laid in the tomb will one day be resurrected. Some be resurrected unto life. Some will be resurrected unto judgment. You don't want to receive a resurrection unto judgment. You don't want to receive a resurrected body that can endure eternal, non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire. You don't want a body that will constantly be burned and never consumed. You don't want a body that can endure everlasting judgment and never be consumed. You don't want that kind of a body. You don't want to have to go through that. You want a body, a resurrected body unto life. How do you receive a resurrected body unto life? He says here, those who do good deeds. What are the good deeds that you must do? You read later on in chapter 6, the only good deed that you have to do, the only deed you have to do to receive this resurrected body unto life is to put faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. Put faith in Jesus Christ. Trust the work of Christ on the cross as the only means to have your sins forgiven. And you will receive a resurrected body unto life and not a resurrected body unto judgment. Now, as much as we emphasize putting faith in Jesus Christ so you can escape the flames of hell, understand that putting faith in Jesus Christ is so much more than just escaping the flames of hell. Putting faith in Jesus Christ means today you can begin to experience eternal life. See, eternal life can refer to a length of life, and it can refer to a quality of life. It can refer to a quality of life and a quantity of life. There is the quantity of eternal life where you will be with God forever and ever, but there's the quality of life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and the one whom you sent, i.e. Jesus, that you may know Him. Understand, and this is the problem with so much of the church today. We're preaching faith in Jesus Christ just as fire insurance, just to skip out on hell. That is not the ultimate reason to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The ultimate reason to come to faith in Jesus Christ is to have your sins forgiven, to make amends for what your sins did to a holy God. The ultimate reason to put faith in Jesus Christ is to have a relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ will carry out, with the authority of His Father, judgment. And there are at least three different types of judgment that Jesus Christ is going to carry out. Three different places that we see in Scripture where Jesus Christ will carry out this judgment. The one is described as the Bema Seat. At the Bema Seat, only believers are judged. And what they're judged on is how they use their spiritual gifts to build the church. All Christians, every one of you here tonight, every one of you who are a Christian, You're going to one day stand before Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account to how you are using the gifts that he gave you to build his church. That's the Bema Seat judgment. Another judgment is referred to as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The judgment of the sheep and the goats is a judgment of unbelievers and believers. And they're going to be judged according to how well they treated the Jewish people. It is a judgment that will just be over Gentiles, believing Gentiles and unbelieving Gentiles who have endured the tribulation. And they're going to be judged based upon how they treated the Jewish people. It's just for those that make it alive through the period of the tribulation. So why would we want to study that? There's an implication there. The implication is that if you work well with God's program, if you support God's program and you support his purposes, you will hear Jesus Christ say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We'll see that in a moment when we look at it. Then the last judgment is the judgment of the great white throne, the great white throne judgment. It's a judgment of just unbelievers. And it is a judgment that is meant to justify, to vindicate God's judgment that all unbelievers will spend eternity in a non-ending conscious torment in the flames of the lake of fire. Now, I want to look at each one of these judgments tonight. First of all, we'll look at the Bema Seat judgment. This, again, is a judgment just for believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul mentions in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that it will be at the Bema Seat judgment that all believers will give an account of themselves to God. Now, when it talks about judging us as according to whether we did good or bad, it's not talking about a judgment of condemnation. Condemnation means you spend eternity in hell. So it's not that kind of a judgment. Why do I say that? Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul makes it very clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no sentencing to an eternity of hell for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. No one who has put faith in Jesus Christ, no one who has confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord, no one who demonstrates the genuineness of their faith by obedience to Jesus Christ, no one in that category will ever be condemned. But they will be judged on how they live their lives. And I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and hopefully we can see that what we are looking at is not even necessarily whether we're sinning or not. What we are looking at is how are we cooperating with the work of Christ in building his church. That's what this judgment is going to be about. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes here, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each must be careful how he builds upon it." What kind of a foundation is he talking about? He's talking about the foundation of the church. Paul has invested his life, has given his life over to building the church. Like a wise master builder, he has laid a foundation, and others are building upon it. Recognize, he understands here, though, it is only by the grace of God. There is no merit in himself for what he has done to build the church. It is only by the grace of God. He says in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He has built his foundation upon Jesus Christ. He has built his foundation upon the words of Christ, the life of Christ, the word of God. There is nothing that he has done in building the church that isn't in complete alignment with the word of God. He's followed the word of God in all that he has done to build the church of Christ. Verse 12. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, Paul's using the terminology of fire here in a metaphorical sense. He's recognizing that oftentimes fire is used to refine precious metals, to take out of the precious metals all the imperfections. And so our good works, our good participating in the building of Christ's church, the manner in which we use our gifts, the manner in which we stay to God's word, stay true to God's word, use our gifts according to God's word, that would be compared to the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And so we're going to stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before Him, and Jesus Christ is going to judge how we've built the church, how we've been helping to build the church, how we've participated in building the church, how we've used our spiritual gifts. If we've done it according to God and according to His Word, if we haven't been lazy, if we haven't been self-centered, if we've been actively trying to allow ourselves by the grace of God to be used by God to build Christ's church, our works are going to be described as gold and silver and precious stones. And they will survive this testing. But if we have not been using our gifts, or if we have been lazy, or if we have been self-centered, or if we've worried too much about what people are thinking about us, or if we've been too involved in the culture and too influenced by the culture, our works are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. Do you know how fast wood, hay, and stubble is consumed by fire? It's just consumed immediately. And stubble would be the most worthless of works. It's instantly gone. But you notice what he says here. Verse 15, if any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. You're not going to hear Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You're not going to receive a reward when you get to heaven. But it's not going to keep you out of heaven. And I want to be sure that everyone understands that. If you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have truly confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you have demonstrated the genuineness of that faith, by having a desire to follow Christ. If you have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have to worry about hell. There is no condemnation for you. Now, how well you receive a reward when you get to heaven, that'll be determined on how well you use your gifts to build the church. But he says here, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as yet through fire. Now don't begin to think, well, all I care is to get to heaven. I really don't care whether I do much of a good job or not. First of all, if that's your attitude, you've really got to ask yourself, do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Do you really have faith in Christ? Do you really appreciate what He did for you on the cross? Do you really understand the offensive nature of your sin? If all you care about is just getting to heaven, whether you're appreciated by Christ or whether Christ recognizes you or not, you just want to get in any which way you can. If that's your attitude, you've got to really question whether you have saving faith. And the other thing is, if you do have saving faith and you're not using your gifts to further the church, you notice here what he says, he will be saved as yet through fire. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, to be saved as yet through fire. But going through fire does not sound like a pleasant experience to me. Going through fire is extremely painful. See, you can enter into the presence of God and spend eternity in heaven. But when you stand before this Bema seat, if you have not been using your gifts to build the church, it is not going to be a pleasant experience. Even in heaven, that judgment is going to be a very painful experience. So understanding when we come to Mount Zion and we face a judge who is God, and that Jesus Christ will be carrying out that judgment, and that he'll even be judging the Christian, should cause you to want to be sure that you are allowing God's discipline in your life to accomplish its perfect purposes. Now, let's look at the second judgment. The second judgment is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 31. Matthew 25, verse number 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ is coming to judge, and He's got two groups of people. They're from the nations. He's got sheep on His right and goats on His left. Two groups of people. But there's a third group. There's a third group. And you see that group in verse 40. The king answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." You see, there's a group of people that Jesus Christ is referring to as brothers. And how these other two groups of people treat that group of people will determine the judgment that they are going to receive. So you have three groups of people. The sheep and the goats are made up of the nations. They're made up of the Gentiles. So you got Gentiles that are considered to be sheep, and you got Gentiles that are considered to be goats. And then you have the people of Christ. And as Christ is speaking this, this is before He went to the cross and suffered on the cross. This is still as Jesus Christ representing Himself as the Messiah of the Jewish people. The people He's referring to are the Jewish people. Now, in the morning messages, we spend a lot of time studying about what's going to happen one day to the nation of Israel. And we know that the nation of Israel is going to go through an unprecedented time of turmoil. Much of that turmoil is going to be at the hands of unbelievers. They are going to suffer greatly. And when God judges these sheep and these goats, He's judging them according to how they have treated the Jewish people, how they have treated God's people. And He's going to tell the sheep that they can enter into eternal life. They can receive their eternal reward because they've treated God's people with kindness. And He's going to tell the goats that they go to a place of gnashing of teeth, eternal pain and suffering, because they did not treat the sheep, did not treat the people of Israel in a kind and gentle way. Now, it's not the actions that are condemning the goats. It's not the actions that are the reason for the blessing. It's the faith that motivates the actions. God is blessing the faith of the sheep. And the sheep demonstrate their faith by working with God's program, i.e. caring for the Jewish people. And again, this is all happening during the tribulation. The church won't be there. But there will be people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ by caring for the Jewish people. Even though that may mean their lives, they're going to demonstrate a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ by the way they care for the Jewish people. And when Christ comes back, He's going to reward them, allowing them to enter into His kingdom. But then there's this other group of people who did not have faith. And they're demonstrating their lack of faith by the way they attack the Jewish people. By the way they attack the people of Christ. They hate the people of Christ because they hate Christ. They have no faith in Christ. They will be sentenced to an eternity of punishment. That is the great white throne judgment. Or not the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Again, what does that have to do with us? It tells us that God rewards people according to how they have used their gifts to further His purposes and His plans. Christian, God will bless you if you continue to use your gifts to further His kingdom. One day you too will stand before the Father. You will stand before Christ. And you will hear Christ speak with the authority of the Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you continue to persevere in using your gifts to build the church. Now let's go to the last judgment. The last judgment we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The last judgment that will be carried out. It is carried out with the authority of God, but it is carried out by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You notice here that there is a whole multitude of people coming to life from every form of death, from every place of death there possibly could be. The sea, the earth, everything is giving up the death, giving up the dead. And everyone in this context here, they're all being cast into the lake of fire. What kind of resurrection are they experiencing? We read about it in John. They are experiencing the resurrection unto judgment. What is the problem with them? They never put faith in Jesus Christ. Because they never trusted in Jesus Christ, their names at this point in time are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. What happens if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They didn't trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, their names are not written in the book of all the names of all that trusted in Jesus Christ. Their names are not there. That's why they received a resurrected body unto judgment. Let's read about these books again. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, which is the Lamb's book of life. You've got a multitude of books that are open, and you've got one book that's opened. The people are going to be judged according to their deeds. The reason they're going to be judged according to their deeds is because their name is not in this book. Their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ, with the authority of God, is going to look in that Lamb's Book of Life. One by one, they're going to come up to Him. One by one, the unbelievers with the resurrected body under judgment are going to come up to Him. And their names will be given. And He will look in the Lamb's Book of Life. The name is not there. Therefore, I will judge them according to all these sinful deeds that they have done. And according to all these sinful deeds, I will cast them to the lake of fire. That is the great white throne judgment. And although we as a church won't be there, no believer in Jesus Christ won't be there. Because the only ones that are there are the ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You put faith in Jesus Christ and your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life at this given time. You have nothing to fear. So why should we be worried about it? Because we don't want to see people standing before that judgment. We want to build the church of Christ. Why is that so important? Because if you're part of the church of Christ, your name will be written in that book. And you won't have to go through this judgment. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that there's a day coming when, according to His gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Luke speaks of this day in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when he writes, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's going to judge every man according to how they view Jesus Christ. He raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, making an exclamation point on the fact that this is the Son of God. Making an exclamation point on the fact that I accept His sacrifice for sin. He's going to judge everybody according to how they view Jesus Christ. Do they see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior or not? If they don't see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their names are not going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will be judged according to their sin. God's a just judge. Jesus Christ is carrying out the justice of God. And every sinner justly deserves a non-ending, everlasting, conscious torment in the lake of fire. That's justice. You can avoid that justice if you rely on the justice that was done for you on the cross and put your faith in Jesus Christ. in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul challenges the unrepentant nature of mankind. He challenges the unrepentant nature of mankind. Man, left to himself, man by nature does not want to repent. He challenges that. Why be so unrepentant? Why be so stubborn? And he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Are you so stubborn in your unrepentant heart that you think so lightly of God's goodness and his kindness and his patience? Do you not realize, unrepentant sinner, that God is just tolerating your sin? That you offend him every day you get up in the morning, and yet he allows you to live one more day? Do you not realize the patience that he's showing by not pouring out the wrath that you deserve right now? Why is he doing that? He's waiting for you to repent. He's giving you time to repent. Paul in verse 25 and verse 5 warns the unrepentant. He says, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every day you go without repenting, you're storing up wrath. The wrath is just getting greater and greater and greater. You're sinning more every day. Every day you're sinning against the goodness of God. And you're just storing up more and more wrath. Do you not know? The longer you wait, you just store up more and more wrath. And the day is coming. It's coming when that wrath is going to be poured out. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Timothy has a very pertinent message to the church, given the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He says, Timothy, the day is coming. I solemnly charge you. I cannot be any more serious about this, Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's coming to judge with his appearing. Timothy, this is what you must do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. Exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. He says, preach the word, Timothy. I want you to preach the word in such a way that you rebuke people in their sin. I want you to preach the word in such a way that you exhort people to live according to righteousness. I want you to preach the word with great patience. Be patient, Timothy, and instruct people. Why does he need to be patient? Because the time is going to come when people just want to have their ears tickled. They're going to come to church just to hear what they want to hear. They're not going to come to church to hear about the cross. They're not going to come to church to hear about the holiness of God. They don't want to come to church to hear about sin. They don't want to hear nothing about what we talked about tonight. So much of the church doesn't care anything about what we talked about tonight. They don't want to hear that. That's not pleasing to the ear. That doesn't tickle the ear. They want to go listen to someone tell them how great they are. They want to go listen to someone tell them how great their life's going to be. They want to go listen and tell them that God has a great plan for them. They want to go listen and tell how God's going to make them rich. They preach all these messages because it tickles the ear. But that doesn't take into fact that we preach before God and we preach before Jesus Christ, who's going to judge. And therefore, we must preach the truth of God's word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not popular. God's absolute authoritative truth must be presented in God's absolute authoritative manner. This means is the only means by what God assures that people will do well when the day of his absolute authoritative judgment comes. This, my friends, is God's absolute authoritative truth. The method to handle this absolute authoritative truth is an absolute authoritative method. It is preaching. People don't want to be preached at. But that's God's method. God communicates his truth through preaching. That's how we're supposed to do it. Why? so that when the time comes, the people are going to come under the absolute authoritative judgment of God, they will do well. They will survive it. Not only will they survive it, but they will thrive. They will not have to fear the eternality of the lake of fire. They will know. They will know that they stand in the presence of God. And as Christians who allow the discipline of God to have the perfect word and work in their lives, as we preach God's word, and God uses that word to encourage Christians to repent of sin, to encourage Christians to learn about God, those Christians are going to use their gifts to build Christ's church. And not only are they going to enter into an everlasting presence of God, they are going to receive the reward of, well done, my good and faithful servant. Their entrance into heaven will be a great and grand entrance, and there will be no pain associated with it if we follow God's prescribed method. Understanding the many facets of the judgment of the judge of all the earth that he will make through his son should motivate us to live as to do well on the day of judgment. Let us be busy using our giftedness in such a manner that we are useful to our master in the building of his church. Because with each additional soul added to the church of Christ, there is one less soul that will face the eternal damnation of the lake of fire. Let us set our eyes on Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the angels gather for festive assemblies and where the church of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven will gather. And as we do, let us not forget the reality that when we come to Mount Zion, we are coming to God who through our Lord and Savior will judge all. Let the reality of this judgment be one more motivation to see to it that we are allowing the discipline of the Lord to accomplish its good and perfect work in our life. If it is corrective discipline, repent and be corrective. If it's protective discipline, heed and be protected. If it's instructive discipline, learn and grow in grace. Let us contemplate Zion, where the judge of all is. And let us be sure that we are living our lives in such a way that we do not have to fear that judgment in any way, shape, or form. Let us be sure that we are competing for the prize of well done, my good and faithful servant, doing everything we can to be sure that our whole lives are being lived to further the kingdom of God through the building of Christ's church. Let's pray. Almighty God, it would be a trepidatious, fearful reality if we thought that anything that is said tonight required our personal benefit, our personal efforts. Father, we praise you that as the Apostle Paul has told us, that all that we do is done by grace. We do not depend upon our own strength. We do not depend upon our own wisdom. We depend upon your grace. Oh God, as your Spirit works within our hearts tonight, whatever that work may be, we pray that you would not cease to accompany that work with your grace. If that grace is a regeneration unto saving faith, oh please, Father, let it be. If that grace is a regeneration unto further growing in sanctification, please, Father, let that also be. In Christ's name, amen.